This morning we return to our study in the book of Judges. And so if you would please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. It's been several weeks, obviously, since we last studied this book. So by way of introduction this morning, I simply want to remind you concerning a few pertinent details that are key to re-engaging with this study in the book of Judges. Remember, first of all, that the period of the Judges begins on the heels of Joshua's death. The first few verses of Judges chapter 1 inform us that the sons of Israel started well, immediately following Joshua's death, by inquiring of the Lord regarding what was to happen next. And Yahweh responded to them by saying that they were to now go and finish the job. And that job was driving out the rest of the pagan nations of the land of Canaan for the purpose of taking full possession of it. It is the inheritance that God had given the nation of Israel, and they were to go claim it by driving out these pagan nations. However, both chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25 reveal the outcome of this time period, that they did not finish the job. And in fact, they deteriorated massively. As the text says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it's tragic that that's how the book of Judges ends, but it is indeed how it ends. And there is no doubt that the book of Judges provides us with an austere history of Israel becoming Canaanized and their rampant idolatry, which characterized this Canaanization. And it certainly serves as a warning for us, as we have seen thus far. However, I believe there is a greater theme that we must grasp that we've spoken of, a greater theme that supersedes the apostasy of Israel, and that theme is this, that functions as an umbrella overarching this book of Judges. It is this, it is God's merciful preservation of his disobedient, rebellious people whose debased idolatry displays their desperate need for the true king. And we have seen this theme play out in the first five chapters that we have examined. We looked at Israel's failure to finish in the first three chapters and then began to see God unveil his mercy by providing judges, or saviors is a better interpretation of that, who came and rescued his people out of the various predicaments that they had created for themselves because or through their rebellion against God. And these predicaments that largely included being ravaged and taken captive by the surrounding nations in their land that they were supposed to have driven out. And so we have seen thus far that God provided Othniel, the prototype judge, and Ehud, the left-handed legend, and Shamgar, the farmer, and Deborah, the prophetess, to come and to save Israel from the severe consequences of their sin in various ways. Well, that brings us then to the account of the next Savior whose life and actions are recorded for us in this book, and that is Gideon, the valiant warrior. The story of Gideon, it takes up a lot of room in Judges. In fact, he's considered a major judge. There are minor judges and major judges. But the story of Gideon runs from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 8. And so obviously we will take a few weeks to cover this. I had great intentions this morning, great ambitions to cover the entirety of chapter 6. And that's 40 verses. And so I began that journey, and I told my son, who just lovingly likes to mock me, and he said, "Dad, there's not a chance in this world. You're going to cover 40 verses." And he is correct. We will not make it through 40 verses, but we will get a good start on the story of Gideon this morning. As we begin, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because there are some verses here that lay a very, you know, beneficial groundwork for us as we begin to think through and consider the story of Gideon. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 26. Paul writes this, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." That is a helpful text when we consider the life of Gideon. I think we could say that when we consider the life of any of these judges, but particularly Gideon. Because this text highlights God's ability to take the weak and the least and to accomplish great things for his glory. Because we say this over and over again, and you know this well, that this world was created for the glory of God. That we exist on this planet for the glory of God. That God will culminate his purpose in glorifying himself at the end of this age. That everything that is done, and we look at this world and we see all of the terrible things that are going on, but God has promised that he is going to take all of this and it's going to be to his glory in the ultimate sense. And so life is about him. And we exist for his purposes. And God, being about his glory, chooses to use the weak things of this world to magnify his glory on an even greater scale. Right off the bat, that truth should be an encouragement to you this morning. I know it was for me thinking through this text over this past week. God uses the insignificant in the eyes of the world as his vessels to accomplish his purposes. That's us. Weak, frail, doubtful, and at times even faithless, but used by God to build his church. That's encouraging. We should find great hope in that. We should not let the downfalls of our life, at times those downfalls can seem pretty great, to deter us, to discourage us from the reality that God, through his Spirit, is working through us to accomplish his purposes. That he is using us as weak, frail vessels to bring about his own glory. That is incredibly encouraging. And that's us, and that was Gideon. That was Gideon, who we will see was used as an instrument of God to rescue his people, even though he was on the lower end of significance in the eyes of the rest of the nation of Israel. The theme for this entire section, for chapter 6, 7, and 8, the story of Gideon, the theme is this, that God uses the least of this world to magnify his mercy and rescue his people. That God uses the least of this world to magnify his mercy and to rescue his people. And the way that this theme unfolds throughout our text is through several scenes which highlight God's ability to use the deficient and the doubtful to put his mercy on display. Several scenes which highlight God's ability to use the deficient and the doubtful to put his mercy on display. And the first scene that we find in verses 1 through 10, and it is this. It is the tragic refrain. The tragic refrain. And though this is a new narrative in the history of the judges, it is unfortunately a familiar one. A devastating one. Look at verse 1. "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. We'll call this first part of the tragic refrain the reality of devastating discipline. The reality of devastating discipline. And we see that in verses 1 through 6. Once again, Israel lived in an evil way in the presence of God, time after time. In this book, and we're only 5 chapters in, this refrain has come. And as discipline for their rebellion, the text tells us that God gave them over to the Midianites for 7 years. Midian was located in the southern part of the nation of Israel. They were distantly related to Israel. You remember this. You remember that Moses fled Egypt after he killed the Egyptian and the other Hebrews saw him, and so he thought he was going to get caught. He fled Egypt to go to Midian. And there he married a Midianite woman whose name was Zipporah. As a result, Jethro, who was Zipporah's father, his father-in-law, joined up with Israel, and they enjoyed a friendly alliance for many years. It was Jethro who helped Moses get organized in terms of ruling the nation, if you remember that back in the Pentateuch. However, in Numbers chapter 22, Midian turned against Israel by joining up with Moab to try and overtake them. They were swayed by the nation of Moab, and so they then turned against the nation. And it was after that point that Midian would often seek to oppress the nation of Israel. So they went from a friendly alliance to this nation who oppressed them. And so here in our text, in God's providence, God uses Midian as an instrument of his discipline against Israel because of their idolatry. And verses 2 through 6 explain how Midian carried out their oppression of the sons of Israel. Look at verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, no ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. The explanation there in verse 2 begins by telling us that the force of Midian's constant invasion caused Israel, for periods of time, to abandon their homes and to go live in caves and in dens in the mountains where they could hide food and survive. Because when Israel had sown its crops, Midian, along, as the text says, with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, they would come and camp near the sons of Israel, and then they would destroy their produce by having their animals consume everything that had grown. And then they would actually steal Israel's animals, and particularly their animals that they would use to produce crops, as they would use them to go and plow the ground. Verse 5 echoes the curse of Deuteronomy 28:38 when it says, "You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it." If you remember the book of Deuteronomy, you know that it is full of blessings and curses for the nation of Israel. That as Israel obeyed God and walked with God, they would receive blessings from God. When they disobeyed God, there would be curses that would come upon them. And this was one of those curses, that they would bring out much seed, but they would gather little, because they would go and they would put the crops, they would harvest, or they would plant the crops. And when harvest came, Midian, the sons of Amalek and the sons of the east would come and just overtake that entire area with all of their livestock, and they would eat everything that was there, and they would also harvest food for themselves, and then again, they would take their animals. And so when in verse 5, it says that they came up with their livestock and their tents, they would come in like locusts for number. If they came into the land, they would devastate it. That's a reference back to that curse in Deuteronomy 28. Because here, Israel was acting in disobedience to God. They were living in idolatry. They had adopted the gods of the paganites, and they were worshiping them. And that's why they continued to be disciplined by God time and time again. That's why God had brought the judges thus far that we have seen. Because they kept going back to that sin. They kept looking at what God had provided, who God was, everything that he had given them, and saying, no, we want to worship this. This appeals to our flesh. We want to satisfy our flesh. And so this curse came upon them, and it says that it would be like a locust coming and consuming the field. Well, locusts came, you remember, in the book of Exodus. And you remember what they did. They totally destroyed the land of Egypt, all of the crops. And so we know that when the Bible speaks of locusts, when there's references to locusts, it's just talking about this complete and total devastation. And that's what the Midianites came and did. And so they came in like locusts for number. All of Israel's crops and their livestock was consumed and stolen. And as the text says, it left the land devastated. They were under the strong hand of God's discipline, and they were reeling. And that's what we see in verse 6. It says, Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And so it drove them then to call out to the Lord for help. You know, when you look at that, and you see the beginning that says, you know, they were idolatrous, and so God brought discipline. And then you see how the discipline's carried out, and you get to the end in verse 6, and you see that it caused them then to cry out to the Lord again. Don't miss that this in itself, the discipline taking them to the end of themselves, is a mercy from God. That is a mercy from God. Consider that in your own life. Consider a time when you've been walking down a path that you have no business walking down because it's against what God tells you to be doing. When you're gratifying your flesh and you're walking down this sinful road and God, because you are his child, comes and he disciplines you in some way through some sort of circumstance in your life and life becomes hard because Proverbs tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. And your life becomes difficult, and it brings you to the end of yourself at times, where you think, I just can't go on like this. Obviously, I've got to stop doing this. The Lord is the only one who's going to help me with this. Friends, that's God's mercy. Hey, he's not letting you continue down that path that will bring you to ultimate destruction. But because you belong to him, he brings you back with his guiding hand of discipline. Sometimes not as hard, but sometimes a really hard discipline. And he brings you back on that path. Well, that is where Israel is brought to here in verse 6. They were brought so low. They were brought to the end of themselves. And not only is this a picture, I think, in our Christian lives, but it's certainly a picture of when a person comes to Christ. Right? A person comes to the end of themselves, trusting in themselves, trusting in whatever they're trusting in, loving their sin, and they say, I can't do this anymore. I got to get away from this. Lord, you're it. Right? That's repentance. It's turning from that and turning to Christ. You come to the end of yourself. That's what happened with Israel. And so that leads us then to the second part of this first scene, this tragic refrain, and we'll call this second part here in verses 7 through 10, the reminder of their deliberate disobedience. So they cry out to the Lord in verse 6, and then, just like in chapter 2, verse 1, God, through his prophet, then begins to recount his faithfulness to them. From the time that he rescued them from Egypt to the point where they are now. You see that in verse 7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. It was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. There at the end of verse 10, but you have not obeyed me. God had rescued them from Egypt. He had rescued them from these enemies. And God, by his grace, then brings them under the criticisms and the exposure of his word by means of a prophet to remind them of this. He reminds them that he is their God, that he alone is their God, and that they were only to fear him, that they were not to fear the gods of the Amorites. And then again, he indicts them. He says, in spite of everything I have done for you, in spite of everything that I have provided for you, you have chosen to disobey me. How? By worshiping the gods, by fearing the gods of the Amorites. Because you have not obeyed me, you are under my discipline, he says. So he reminds them of their deliberate disobedience, that they were clearly instructed on how they were to operate. They were clearly instructed that they were to fear God alone. But he says, but you have not obeyed me. He reminds them of his goodness. He reminds them of his mercy. Well, this then leads us to a second scene where we meet the deficient and doubtful Gideon. And we'll label this scene the timid rescuer. The timid rescuer. And we see this scene unfold in verses 11 through 24. You see, in response to their cries, after reminding them of why they're in the position that they're in, God hears them. And God has compassion on them. And God sends them another savior, another rescuer, another judge. In the first half of this scene, we see in verses 11 through 18, the commissioning of Gideon. The commissioning of Gideon. And we meet this judge there in verse 11. Look at that with me. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah and belonged to Joash, the Abizarite. And his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. An important side note here, the angel of Yahweh is a Christophany, meaning that the second person of the Godhead is appearing here to Gideon. This happened throughout the book of Genesis with Abraham and his descendants as God would appear to them, the angel of Yahweh. And you could see that in your Bibles. It's noted by the translators. It's the angel of Lord, and Lord is in all caps. So this is a Christophany. As we go through this section, you will see at times that the angel of Yahweh speaks, and at times the narrator simply says that Yahweh is speaking. He's using this person interchangeably. Some commentators think that the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh are distinct in the sense that one is divine and the other isn't. However, throughout the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh is always an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Here it is no different. So this is Yahweh speaking. In his kindness, you see in verse 11 that God manifests himself to Gideon by coming and sitting under a tree on his father's property. And when the angel of Yahweh appeared, where do we find Gideon? Well, the text tells us that he was hidden away in the family wine press. And in that wine press, he was separating the wheat from the chaff so that they could have wheat to make bread and survive. And he had to be hidden because we saw just a moment ago that the enemy would come and take the Israelites' food for themselves and allow their livestock to graze on everything in sight. So the text tells us that Gideon was in the winepress. He did this in secret. Another observation to make about Gideon beating the wheat in the winepress is that that probably meant his harvest was significantly smaller than it should have been. Wine presses weren't enormous, and usually you would go and you would beat the wheat out and the chaff would fly out, and you would do that out in the fields. But here he would gather that down into the wine press, and so it was this smaller, confined area, and he was beating out the wheat. So the crop was much smaller than normal. Again, just a symptom of the reality that they were under the disciplining hand of God. He was doing his best, Gideon was, to keep the family afloat with what little they had, doing whatever he could to keep them alive. Then we see that Yahweh appeared. Notice in verse 12 how he addresses Gideon. Then the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, "Yahweh is with you, O valiant warrior." Yahweh announces that he is present with Gideon. He announces his presence, and then he calls Gideon a valiant warrior. That is, a courageous warrior. To the reader, just learning in the previous verse what Gideon was doing in secret, this title would seem quite ironic. Because Gideon was living scared. He was staying out of sight. He did not have the courage to stand out there and to beat the wheat out and to take on the enemy. He was scared. He was not courageous, as it says in verse 11. However, this is what Yahweh calls him. This was his gracious designation of one who was clearly fearful. What we are to understand here is that through God's power, this fearful and deficient man would indeed become a valiant warrior. But notice, first of all, Gideon's response there in verse 13. He says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And instead of immediately believing this stranger who had appeared, Gideon questions God. He questions how God could be present in the midst of this devastating circumstance that they were enduring. "Okay, Lord. The Lord is with us, really? Look at the situation we're in. Look at the circumstances we're in." His questions also signify a willful ignorance as to why God had brought the discipline to his people. Because he says, "But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." It's as if Gideon is looking at his present circumstances and detaching the reality of why they're in those circumstances. And can't you hear yourself at times in Gideon's question? "The Lord, you promised that you're with me." And he does in his word. He promises in Joshua, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You promise that you're with me, but how can you possibly be present with me right now when my life is so hard? Consider how ignorant we can be when we are suffering under the consequences of sin and we think, "Lord, why are you so far? Why is this so hard?" And in our minds, we have detached the reality that we're probably under the disciplining hand of God. We've probably brought this upon ourselves. Notice God's gracious response is simply to state his command to Gideon in verse 14. The Lord looked at him and said, he didn't say, "What are you talking about, Gideon? Look at," he says, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian." have I not sent you? There was no excuse that would dissuade God's calling upon Gideon to accomplish this task. You see, God's will and God's faithfulness is never jolted because of our doubting and because of our ignorance. We should be incredibly grateful for that. However, the text continues. Gideon continues with his excuses. Like, you remember Moses at the burning bush. As Moses was trying to get his mind wrapped around the reality that he was talking to Yahweh here, Gideon's doing the same thing. Verse 15. He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. He clarifies for us what we know already, but that his family is the least in the tribe and that he is the youngest in the family. For all intents and purposes, he is one of the most insignificant humans in the nation of Israel. Gideon is telling God that he has no business being chosen for such a great task because he is thoroughly inadequate. He recognized that about himself. He recognized his position in the land. He is the least, he is the youngest of the least tribe, and he is hidden away in a wine press, just trying to live to see another day. God, what are you talking about using me to accomplish your purposes? But God delights to use the least of this world to accomplish great things. So, in undeserved kindness, God confirms his presence and his help to Gideon in verse 16. Notice the emphasis. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Yahweh could have said to Gideon by this point, yep, you're right. You are inadequate. I'll move on to somebody else. But he doesn't. He reaffirms his presence. He reaffirms his commitment that he is going to accomplish great things through this inadequate man. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. And this is all that Gideon needed, despite his inadequacies, the assurance of the presence of God. And friends, this is all that you and I need, despite our inadequacies, is the assurance of the presence of God in our lives. Because you remember that God is the sovereign ruler of this universe, that there is not a molecule that is outside of his control. And so when this God, this great God, the only God, says, I will be with you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and calls you to obey him in a certain way, to complete a certain task for him, that's all we need. That throws every one of our excuses out the window. God is telling Gideon here, and he tells us, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am. It matters what I am going to do, and I am going to use you as a vessel, so buckle up and enjoy the ride. You see, God is supremely sufficient to accomplish his will through the deficient. And he is incredibly gracious and kind to even choose to use his people to accomplish anything. He is all-powerful, and he certainly doesn't need weak, insufficient, doubtful people. He doesn't need any of us. He didn't need Gideon. But he chooses to use us. Find great encouragement in that this morning. Whatever God calls you to do, you have everything you need in him to accomplish it. When he lays out the plan for your life in his word, which is all of the spiritual priorities that you are to conduct in your life, And he says, go be this person. Go serve this church. Go be this husband. Go be this wife. Go be this father. Go be this mother. Go be this person in this job who submits to this employer. Go be this student. But he's giving you everything you need. He is sufficient. And that sufficiency dispels your insufficiency. You can accomplish whatever he calls you to accomplish. Well, as the narrative moves on, the timidness of Gideon expresses itself further in verses 17 and 18 as he desires that God show him a sign to confirm that this one is truly Yahweh who is commissioning him. As he says, so Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. His faith is still struggling. He's starting to buy in. He's starting to grab a hold of the fact that, okay, this guy's really pushing me here. But he's still struggling. You just notice there at the end of verse 18 how patient God is with him as Gideon sorts this situation out in his soul. As Gideon says, Lord, I am going to need a sign. You're going to have to do something more. In this sense, his presence isn't enough for Gideon yet. Lord, you're going to have to do something. Show me a sign. Don't depart from me until I come back for you and bring my offering and lay it before you. And God could have said, Gideon, buddy, what's the matter with you? Bring me your brother. Right? What does he say? He says, I will remain until you return. God is so patient. God is not hitting Gideon over the head here. He's not removing him from influence. Rather, he's encouraging him with his patience. He's still there. This moment, when his faith is still struggling, he's having a hard time grasping, okay, I don't know, Lord. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can believe that you really are Yahweh. Show me a sign. And God says, I'll wait here. I'll show you the sign. God is so patient. He's so patient with the nation of Israel. He's so patient with Gideon here. And friends, he is so patient with us. And so when your faith is reeling, when your faith is struggling, when the circumstances of your life are just causing you to say, Lord, I don't know. I don't know. He's patient with you. He's a gracious, loving father who is incredibly patient with you. Well, this leads us then to a second half of the scene, which introduces us to this timid rescuer in verses 19 through 24, which I have labeled the convincing of Gideon. So you have the commissioning of Gideon, now you have the convincing of Gideon in verses 19 through 24. Look at verse 19. So then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you. Do not fear. Do not, you shall not die. And then Gideon built an altar to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizurites. Gideon leaves and prepares an offering in the form of a meal involving meat, broth, and unleavened bread. And he comes and he offers this to the visitor because, again, he is still unsure of his identity. He's getting there, but he's still unsure. With this offering, he could be seeking to appease the visitor if he turns out to be Yahweh. But you know that we understand the sacrificial system, that sacrifices were offered to appease God. And so this probably was what his thinking was. And so he does that. And verse 21 then indicates that Yahweh accepts Gideon's offering regardless of whether Gideon's motives were pure or impure, showing that Gideon, that he truly wants to use him to rescue his people. God just performs the sign that Gideon asked him to perform. In his patience, in his grace, in his kindness, he says, okay, I'll do this. And you see that this fire comes up from the rock, springs up from the rock, it says it consumes the meat and the unleavened bread. And then the visitor leaves. Gideon's response to Yahweh's acceptance to the offering at this point in verse 22 in some ways might shock the reader. Because he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Gideon is convinced by the sign and he begs for his life. That's what he's saying when he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He was incredibly fearful. And you say, wait, wasn't Gideon at this point simply trying to figure out if it was Yahweh so that he could be assured in the task that he was commissioned to do? Yes, he was. But when he encountered this appearance of Yahweh face to face, he was overcome by fear because he knew the reality that no man could see the face of God and live. He knew that. He was a good, studied Israelite. He had an incredible fear of God, friends, that we would do well to emulate in our modern Christian culture that so often treats God's presence so tritely when gathered in his house. There are some foolish things that happen in the church. Things that don't honor the presence of God, that there is no fear in the sight of God. And so in some branches of Christianity, and I would say far-reaching branches of Christianity, there are things that happen in the house of God on a Sunday morning throughout the week that are irreverent, that have nothing to do with fearing God. We would do well to remember that God is to be feared. Gideon knew that. Gideon understood that here. But notice Yahweh's response. Now it's just a voice because his physical presence is left. Verse 23, then the Lord said to him, peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Now Gideon obviously knew he was to fear God. He had seen him face to face. No man sees the face of God and lives. But God says, don't fear, Gideon. This is his assurance of peace. And this assurance of God's peace right here in the midst of this fearful, timid individual strengthens this doubtful, deficient man for the task. Verse 24 indicates that Gideon finally responds in a way which recognizes that this is God's kindness. This is not God's judgment. He responds by building an altar there to the Lord and naming it, the Lord is peace. This building of an altar is a symbol that he is worshiping Yahweh. He is convinced that he has been approached by Yahweh in the presence of the angel of Yahweh. And now he is celebrating that this God who has approached him and commissioned him to this task is a God of peace. that has come to him. Friend, if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, you can always be certain that God's presence in your life is his kindness and not his judgment. That's one of the true realities we have to hold on to as Christians. That even when we are undergoing the disciplining hand of God, that we are being related to by God in kindness, not in judgment. Psalm 23 makes that abundantly clear, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters, restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff that comfort me. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's presence to his people. It is a kindness. It's not judgment. There may be discipline involved in his kindness to you, but it's always a kindness. And the reality is the next time, believers, that we encounter the physical presence of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts will be enthralled with his goodness and his grace, because we will be in his presence forever. We will not fear. We will rejoice and we will worship. However, if one day the presence of God will bring terror upon the earth for all of those who are not in Christ, he will appear as their eternal judge and he will execute his judgment upon them. The Lord is peace to those who are in Christ. The Lord is judgment to those who are not in Christ. And friend, if you are sitting here under this truth this morning and you are not in Christ, then one day the appearance of our great God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will terrify you. It will bring terror into your soul and into your life, because you have no part in him. And he will cast you away from his presence forever. And so the obvious response for you this morning is to come to this God who is gracious and kind, but yet terrifying and just, and submit to him by coming to Christ, turning from your sin, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being saved. That's what has to happen to you. You need to get out from under the terrible judgment of God, and you need to find shelter in his eternal grace. And that comes alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the phrase at the end of verse 24 signifies the end of this scene that introduced the reader to Gideon, the timid rescuer, as it works as an inclusio, is what it's called. To this day, it is still Oprah of the Abizarites. Connects verses 11 through 24. So this is the end of that scene. Next time, we're going to move on to the third scene in this narrative. Continue to find encouragement in the reality that God magnifies his mercy by using the deficient and the doubtful to accomplish his purposes. But as we close this morning, I just want to list for you a couple of themes that our text has highlighted that are pertinent to your life. So dwell upon. One, God's discipline in your life as a believer is a gracious act of his mercy lavished upon you. One, because you're his child. God doesn't discipline those who aren't his children. Sure, they have the judgment of life come upon them, and that's ultimately the judgment of God. But if you're in Christ, you endure the discipline of God. That is an encouragement to your soul because you belong to God. And that mercy, or that judgment rather, or that discipline rather, is functioning as a mercy to draw you back to him, to walk on a path of obedience, to receive the blessing of God. Secondly, God's word that you hold in your hands right now functions as a constant reminder of his faithfulness to his people throughout the generations, which highlights his patience and mercy, and it exhorts you and I to obey this faithful master. Right? We have the word that tells us of his faithfulness, so we're reminded of the truth over and over, and that exhorts us, that compels us to obey this one who has shown himself faithful. Third, God delights to use us, or to use the least of this world to magnify his strength and glory and grace. So, don't shy away from living faithfully for him, knowing that regardless of your inadequacies, to accomplish his purposes, he is perfectly and supremely adequate to enable you to fulfill your calling. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text that in many ways we just scratched the surface of. And Lord, thank you for the story of Gideon that is found in this book. Lord, I pray that we'll find encouragement from it. I pray that we will be sufficiently warned from the nation of Israel, who time and time again returns to their spiritual vomit, so to speak, instead of living for the glory of Christ. Lord, may we find exhortation there, encouragement to live faithfully and not unfaithfully. Lord, apply these truths to our hearts however you see fit. Wherever we are, whatever we're dealing with right now in our lives, Lord, apply these truths that we have talked about this morning to our hearts. Bring encouragement. Bring chastisement where that is needed. Bring hope. Bring grace. Bring salvation. Lord, we entrust that to you as our faithful God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.